Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 18. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity now to study your word. We pray you'd open our hearts to receive from you. Speak to us, Lord, important verses from the lips of Jesus. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to our hearts. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 of Matthew 18. Jesus speaking, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones," little kids, "for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For, this is the reason, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones," same phrase, "should perish." Now, our context this morning is we're in the middle of a discussion that began as an argument. I think Peter probably started it. In verse 1, they were arguing about who is the greatest among the disciples. They're on their way back to Galilee. And even though Jesus had made it very clear that he was not going to come the first time to set up his kingdom or to conquer, he was actually going to go to Jerusalem and die and then rise again, they're still stuck on it. They're still thinking he's going to be the conquering Messiah. So they're really missing the point. So Jesus calls a little child, and the Greek word means toddler, and says, you need to become like a little child. And the best illustration of the grace in the kingdom is a kid. He says, humble like a kid. And the main point he was making earlier was that they're humble receivers. They're helpless and they know it. They're dependent and they know it. And they're not worried about being great. The old saying is, you can't avoid growing old, but growing up is still optional. Meaning this, that as a Christian, yes, we need to mature in our faith, but there are some childlike, not childish, childlike qualities that we need to retain as a believer. Then Jesus adds, not only are kids great in the kingdom from heaven's perspective, but they're also valuable. Some of the harshest words we've ever read from Jesus' lips came in the earlier verses where he says, essentially, if you mess with little kids, if you cause them to sin, if you cause them to stumble, if you rob their faith, he says, you're going to answer to me. You'd be better off with cement shoes and drowned in the sea compared to what you'll face in eternity. In verse 10, he says, and so valuable are children that heaven is watching them and involved in their lives, and they even have divine bodyguards. They have guardian angels. Though I don't understand everything about God's purposes for kids because sometimes I'm confused by what he allows. This is not the world that God wanted either, but Jesus is reminding us that he's got his eyes on people that mess with kids. Now, I think these verses remind us that that angels are everywhere. Hebrews 13:1 says that we entertain angels unaware. I could tell stories all day about angels. For example, Chuck Smith tells a story about in the early days of the Jesus movement, in an evening service when he was praying over some people at the end of the service, a woman stood up who was waiting to be prayed for, screamed loudly, and ran out of the sanctuary, and one of the ushers, elders, chased her down and said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "I saw two huge men standing behind Chuck Smith as he was praying. No wings, but they were definitely not human." And so she, I believe, probably saw angels. A lawyer I heard about at a Calvary Chapel in Orange County said his 4-year-old son was afraid of the dark and needed the lights on to go to sleep at night. And one night, after an hour or so after bedtime, they heard their 4-year-old child out in the backyard laughing, to which they ran out to find out what he was doing, and he was pointing toward the sky. And his mom said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Mom, look at him. Look at him," he said, with this wide-eyed wonder. She didn't see anything. She said, "And he, well, what do you see?" He goes, "Look at the angels, Mommy. They're waving and they're, you know." And that was And from that point on, they said the kid was no longer afraid of the dark. Now, I could tell stories all day about angels. I got some few about my own kids as well. But what a comfort Jesus is reminding us, if you're a parent this morning, that God is watching by angelic involvement, that they're in contact with the Father, and in God's estimation, they are great in his sight. Now, verse 11, he continues. For, and this word means because of, or for the reason of, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's an important statement, I think. Jesus says, I've come to save the lost. That's both a general and specific statement. He's come to save the lost of any age, but the context here is children. Now, I believe Jesus' payment and salvation is not limited to, but certainly benefits all children. How do I know that? Well, verse 14, he connects the thoughts about the shepherd. He says, even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these, same phrase, little ones should perish. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion about this, by the way. I have the microphone, so that's what you're going to hear. Don't believe me. I encourage you to study the Bible for yourself. Make sure you check the Word of God against anybody that teaches the Bible. But this is my conviction, and I'm not the only one that has this conviction or position. I believe this, that children, if they die before adulthood, by God's definition, that they go to heaven. That Jesus' payment covers them. Now, some of you have lost children to death or a miscarriage or even abortion. I just want to say, as a pastor, it is my conviction that I believe that those children are in heaven. Now, the idea is called the age of reason or age of accountability. By the way, you won't find that phrase in the Bible. It's a doctrine by deduction, meaning that when you look at the whole of the Bible's teaching on this issue, you come to this conclusion. And what you find is this, is that God draws a difference between adults and children in terms of understanding and accountability. At some point in a child's life, their conscience awakens, if you will, and they become responsible for their own eternal decisions. And that's full, the Bible's filled with references or intimations toward that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I reasoned or thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul acknowledging that there's a difference between adults and kids when it comes to the ability to think or reason, and I believe especially to discern right and wrong. Now, the Jews would tell you that it's around 13 years of age that a child becomes responsible for his own decision about eternity. I think it might be older than that. That's my opinion. Or there's no set age. And it probably even varies from child to child. Again, my opinion. But the Jews at 13 practiced bar mitzvah, which is basically a ceremony where a child is accepting responsibility for his life and a father is relinquishing responsibility in terms of the ability to trust the Lord, accountable for one's own belief, and owning the faith personally. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, as the Jews were on the edge of the promised land, they failed, you remember, the first time, because they refused to believe the Lord and then began to wander for 38 more years before they actually went in. And they failed at that moment. God says at that point, your little ones, and he adds this comment, who have no knowledge or good or of good or evil, they are going to go in. In other words, God says that the kids of that generation were not held responsible for their parents' sins, and God describes them as being not able or not having the knowledge of good or evil. And when you get to the book of Numbers, you find out God sets that number at 20 years old and younger were not held responsible for their parents' sin. Jonah chapter 4:11. Remember, Jonah was having a pity party because God had spared Nineveh, and he was angry because they had repented and God had spared them. And I love his reason. Jonah was angry because his thinking was this way. I knew it. If I went there and preached them to them and they repented, you're so gracious, you'd forgive them. You see, the Ninevites were slated to attack Israel. They were next one on their list. Jonah wanted them judged. So sparing them was not Jonah's favorite thing. And God's response to Jonah was, why are you angry? You want me to judge the Ninevites? And then he made this comment. There are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand, a phrase describing children. God says, I don't want to judge them. You want me? And he goes, there are kids there that are not even responsible for what their parents are doing. The classic one, I think, is in 2 Samuel 12, where the Bible describes the son of the union between David and Bathsheba. And by the way, that's a sinful situation. That was adultery and involved even murder. And David, you remember, was mourning and pleading to God for the life of the child who was dying. And after the child died, they brought word to him. And then David stopped mourning, washed his feet or whatever, got something to eat, went in and worshiped, and resumed life. And they were surprised. Well, you know, when the child was hanging between life and death, you were, you know, pleading and mourning. But he says, but now, he says, once the child's gone, they said, you're all of a sudden you're back to life as normal. What's going on? And David's response was, look, while the child was still alive, perhaps God would be gracious, he said, as he prayed. But now that he is gone, he said this: he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. We have much more information in the New Testament since Christ's coming and the New Testament, but David knew God well enough to know, and his word well enough to know, that his son was in heaven, that he was safe, and that one day that they would be reunited. Let me just add this. Maybe you've been involved in an abortion. Let me just say this. If you've come to Christ and repented of your sins and surrendered your life to him, I have the privilege to announce to you that you are forgiven, you are washed clean, you are declared righteous. And more than that, let me say this. I believe you have somebody waiting for you in heaven. What a reunion that's going to be. So, not only is heaven involved watching and angels involved in kids' lives, but I believe kids are also covered under the payment of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12, he goes on. What do you think, he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he finds it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is probably one of our favorite pictures in the Bible. Jesus carrying a straying lamb on his shoulders. We've all seen that picture. The sheep in this picture, or this parable, are a picture of believers. But let me just tell you, in the mind of a Jew, this is not really a flattering picture. It's not really even a compliment, if you think about it. To the Jew, sheep were four things. They were food, milk, and lamb chops. They were work and income. They marketed their sheep. Thirdly, they were clothes. They provided wool for their clothing. And fourthly, they were dumber than a bag of hammers, let me just say. If you've ever gone to a petting zoo, I'm not really a sheep guy, and looked into the face of a sheep, the overwhelming sense you get is the lights are on, but nobody's home there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're not the top of the animal chain, if you get my drift here, you know. They're easily distracted, I'm told. They'll wander off a cliff at times. They're creatures of habit. They will go to the same empty brown field to feed and pass green pastures coming and going and not turn aside. They're defenseless. They have no claws. They're not strong. They're not feared by any other animal. Essentially, for the most part, a sheep is a woolly happy meal. Just saying. One scientist said, sheep are one of the best arguments against evolution. There is no way a sheep could have survived long enough to evolve. So the picture here is not so much of the sheep. The picture here is of the shepherd. And what an unusual shepherd he's describing here. See, your typical shepherd would be content with 99%. I mean, you lose one, okay, what's the big deal? One out of 100, that ain't bad. I read somewhere that 80% of your sheep, if they come to maturity, that's a real good rate. This is an unusual shepherd. This is a shepherd like none other you've ever seen. This is the good shepherd. This is the great shepherd. Jesus is describing himself in relationship to a straying sheep. And I find three things worth mentioning. Number one, it shows us that Jesus loves us individually. He leaves the 99 who are safe, and he goes after the one. This is completely unusual. He loves us individually. It's been said that Jesus loves each one as if they were the only one. What that's telling us is, this morning, if somebody brought you to church and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I can tell you that if you were the only person on planet Earth in every age and generation to this day that needed saving, that God would have still sent his son to come after you and save you and die on the cross for you. That's what it's telling us. He loves you. He loves everything and everybody, I agree, generally, but his love is individual and specific. Secondly, we learn that his love is unconditional and it never gives up. See, your typical shepherd would say, one? He'd say, oh, well, dumb sheep. You win some, you lose some. You know what I mean? And he probably deserved it anyway. He wouldn't cooperate. I mean, off he goes, whatever. No, this is an unusual shepherd. His love is unconditional. He never gives up. He is coming after this one. The love of God is not passive. It's been rightly said that God's love is the hound of heaven. Something else you should know if you don't know Christ this morning is that you're being pursued. And if you're running from God, you're hiding in a really funny place. Let me just say that, too. You're sitting in church this morning. To me, that says if you're sitting in church this morning, it shows me that God's Spirit is drawing you. Why else would you be in church this morning? Especially this one. There's no way you could find it unless somebody else brought you here. You know what I mean? Nobody ever drives by and drops in. And maybe you've even can look back at your life and see that there's been angels involved in your life. Times when you should have been dead or never survived and had near misses. Near hits, actually, not near misses. And maybe this morning you realize, wow, God has been involved in my life, chasing me down. Well, here it says that's exactly what he is. He loves you unconditionally and he never gives up. Thirdly, it tells us that his love is emotional. When he finds a lost sheep, what does he do? Launch into a lecture. That's what I would have done. You dumb sheep. Why would you do that? I mean, I'm giving 5 points of why, you ask my kids, I can lecture. You think I can preach here? Oh, no, I can preach much better at home, let me just say, you know. Or he would swat their little backsides. Or he would say, that's it, I've had enough of you. Can you say the word barbecue? You know what I mean? I mean, I would have, you know, this is exactly the way I would have responded. Well, that's not the way he does. His love is emotional. He rejoices over, interesting, that sheep. The straying one gives him joy. That's not what I would have said. Luke tells us the angels in heaven throw a party when one sinner repents. And by the way, if you're a parent, you understand this. My son, when he was about 4 years old, we were on the beach in New Jersey on a holiday. And let me tell you something, there were billions of people on the beach. And we're making our way to a spot to set up our little beach camp or whatever. And my son just kept walking toward the water, not paying attention. And so, I mean, literally thousands of umbrellas and people, he was gone. And man, we were panicking. I'll tell you, that was the worst feeling in the world as a parent. It seemed like we searched forever. Well, it turns out what he had done, had walked down to the water, looked up and we were gone, went right to the lifeguard station. I don't remember even telling him to do this, and said, my parents are lost. And we walked down to the lifeguard tower and there he was sitting with the lifeguard. I'll tell you, and both of us, just tears. Wow, that was the worst and the best moment of my life, I could say, you know, in some respects. Well, that's exactly what it's describing here. Jesus is saying failure's not an option. I'm coming after that straying sheep. And again, look what that communicates about him. It tells us that his love will never give up, that he will come after us. He is relentless. And look, he is not an arresting officer. Too often we think that he's up in heaven with a lightning bolt and a big hammer waiting for us to turn around so he can smash us and make a point with us, you know? The reality is he is a determined, frantic parent, if you will, who is coming after somebody he loves, and he will do anything to find us and bring us to himself. Revelation 12, verse 3 actually says he's knocking on the door, and the Greek word literally means he is knocking and knocking and knocking, and he will continue knocking until that door is finally closed. So I love this picture. Now, the next few verses are a little out of place, it seems like. Moreover, same context, if your brother sins against you, he says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. A verse in Deuteronomy, speaking of the civil courts and all that. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, when I read these verses, I mean, I was all emotional and rejoicing and loving the picture of him carrying the lambs on his shoulders. I was all warm and fuzzy. And then right a minute, and then he goes into this whole other, it seems, issue. And these verses seem like they're out of place. They're not. This is a practical example of how to handle and restore a straying sheep among people. This should be our attitude. This is how we should pursue those who are straying. By the way, these are very important verses that deal with church discipline and restoration. And let me also add this. The church today in this world, unfortunately, does not practice this very much. They reject it or they ignore it altogether. And I believe to the wreckage and diminishing and problems of the church. Lots of problems result from not handling these things right. More than ever, we have broken homes and church splits and false teachers and false teaching and church scandals and compromise and worldly behavior. And I think because we don't practice this, it has hurt the witness of the church and contributed, I think, to the confusion of believers on what is right and what is wrong and what is appropriate. So Jesus here outlines a simple process to handle a straying sheep. Now he begins by saying in verse 15, if your brother sins, I think I put it up there too, yeah. Dude, there it is. If a brother sins, dude, this is normal. This happens. This is not unusual. This is normal. The church is filled with sinners and imperfect people. There are every one of us in different levels of maturity. Some are struggling, some are immature, some have baggage. It's going to happen. You're not going to get a chance, you know, you're not going to get the pass, as it were, on struggling with a brother who sins or sister who sins. It just happens. You need to expect it. Don't be shocked when it happens. It might be you, or you might have it done to you. But the reality is, this is what happens in a good church, a normal church, and you and I need to learn to be patient with each other and to forgive each other and not become moral policemen, not become sin sniffers, looking for, you know, sin. We're going to find it. The church is filled with forgiven sinners. But there are two kinds of sins in a general sense. There are the coverable sins, and what I mean by that is this. Some issues are just due to immaturity. Some issues in the church where there's sin are just due to being imperfect. And 1 Peter 4 says that love covers a multitude of sins. As a Christian, you shouldn't be sensitive. It's been said that you need a tender heart and a thick skin. There are a lot of things that you're going to get your toes stepped on or come across in the church that are coverable, that are just an expression of an imperfect human being or somebody coming up to speed in maturity. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man is wise who overlooks a transgression. In other words, there's a place for you to go, oh, well, big deal. I'm not going to make a big deal about it. The other kind, though, is more serious. And that's what it's describing here. This is a biblical offense, not just somebody getting their toes stepped on or I didn't get my way in the church. This would be drunkenness or sexual sin that is continuing in a person's life, adultery, homosexuality, or skulking, that's my word, by the way, on the single gals in church, or abusing kids. I mean, you get the idea. These are serious issues. And what he's telling us is that the church, the family of God, is not a permissive society. Yes, we need to be patient with one another. There needs to be room for people to grow up in the faith and make their mistakes. That's okay. But when there's outward rebellion, when there is a consistent lifestyle of sin, sin is like an infection that will spread and eventually hurt many. So here's how you handle it. Four simple steps. Number one, Jesus says that you're to go to your brother between you and him alone. Go privately to a brother or sister alone. In other words, don't gossip. Don't form a committee that, you know, a political riot or something like that against somebody. You go face to face, privately, to try and win your brother. Galatians 6:1 says, if a person is overtaken by a sin, you that are spiritual or mature should go to one and attempt to restore with gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. And the idea is that you should go try initially to try and help your brother see his error, as it were. Now, this is often where things get cleared up. You save a lot of trouble. You save a lot of heartache. You save a lot of embarrassment. This is the best way to handle a situation. But sometimes that does not work. So step two then is to bring two or three witnesses. Now, this is not like building a case against somebody to condemn them. The old saying is there's three sides to a story. You've heard that, right? There's their version, your version, and the truth, right? So the idea here then is to bring mature, gentle believers together to listen to and confirm the facts, if you will, and then help this person, male or female, to see the impact of their habits, of their sins, and help restore them, pray with them. And again, your goal is to win your brother, not just win the argument. If that does not work, then it says bring it to the church. It does not say tell it in the church. That's different. It doesn't say put it in the bulletin for everybody to read. That would not be the right thing. The word church here is second time only. Two times in the Gospels do you hear Jesus use the word church. This is the second time. The first one was in chapter 16. And it just simply means probably the elders or the leaders of the family of God. And the idea here is you bring it to the elders or leaders. They go to the Word of God. They affirm God's love for that person who's sinning. They confirm the seriousness of what they're doing, and then, if necessary, apply the appropriate discipline to bring them to repentance. Let me also add this, though. In an extreme situation, for example, if a pastor falls, and we've all seen those, or a key visible leader falls into sin and won't repent, there is a place to inform the body publicly about what has happened, tell the truth, so that they can pray, and more importantly, in my opinion, is to stop the speculation about what happened and to kill the gossip mill. If that does not work, then it says you're to treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. In the Jewish mind, what that means, a heathen is someone who is not saved, and a tax collector was a traitor, someone who was collecting taxes for the Romans, from the Jewish people. So the idea is, if they still continue in their rebellion, they won't hear, they won't turn, they won't repent, then you treat them like an unsaved person. And more than likely, there's room for doubt that they were even saved in the first place. So your perspective then becomes to evangelize them. But if it's indeed a backslidden Christian who's gotten tangled up in some sin and won't repent, there comes a point where you may need to remove them from the fellowship so that they will come to their senses and repent. And then verse 12 kicks in. The shepherd goes after the straying lamb. God's still involved. Now let me say this. Very few situations reach the final step. In my experience over many years, I've seen a handful of times where we've had to actually go to the final step here of putting somebody out of the church. But let me also add, it's always been great results. 1 Corinthians 5 is a good example, by the way. There was a brother in the Corinthian church who was sleeping with his stepmother. Well, that's weird, isn't it? And they practiced Matthew 18. They confronted him to no avail, and eventually, because he would not repent, they put him out of the church. And later, the man turned and repented. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, okay, he's repented, he's sorry, he's turned, receive him back and forgive him and bring him back in among the church. And let me say, over the years, I have seen some pretty huge messes in terms of divorce and adultery, even embezzling church money. And there are times, though those people have repented and gotten right, it still can be the best thing that they go to church someplace else, where they can be accountable because of the awkwardness sometimes that creates among a church body. But there is a place for restoration. Now let me just say, this is right. This is healthy. Your physical body has an immune system where it deals with harmful things that invade it and infect it. And let me say also, the church body has an immune system as well. And I'm convinced, though, if we take the first step and go privately and personally in love, most of the problems in a church can be healed and restored. And I think that's God's heart. Now, the last few verses and we'll close. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Now, Jesus here finishes his thoughts. It's the same context. It's both kids and the subject of discipline and restoration of a straying sheep. Now, these verses I've often see, you know, people talk about, they use them in other contexts. I think there's some validity to that. But in this context, they have a specific application. It's a picture of mature believers and leaders gathering together, praying, agonizing, attempting to do God's will in the issue of a straying brother or sister, a straying sheep. Verse 19, he says, if two get together and agree, and the idea is when the leaders gather together and agonize in prayer over this brother or sister, after trying to reason with them and win them back to the faith, if you will, at some point they come to a decision either to, you know, put them out of the church or to let it go. And God's promise is, when you ask God for wisdom, it will be done. God will be there to give you wisdom and to honor the decision that you make in regards to that person's life. And he will work also, again, verse 12, in the life of the believer who is straying. Verse 18, he says, in terms of whatever you bind, whatever you loose, I will also bind and loose. And we think of these verses as applying to prayer or warfare in prayer. And I think that's a valid application in Matthew 16. But in this context, what it means is this. To bind means to come to a determination after searching the word, after going to prayer, after making loving attempts to restore the brother. You come to a decision and you decide he must or she must be put out. The Bible says God is going to bind that. He is going to honor that decision. But if you investigate and find out it's one of those coverable situations, it's just immaturity, it's only a mistake, and you decide to loose it in the sense that let go of it, then God says heaven will also loose and forgive the brother or sister, and the church can move on. The tense is interesting here, though. It literally says, whatever you bind on earth, the tense is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loose in heaven. The point is, what he's saying is, when you seek the Lord, you're cooperating with the word of God and with God's specific leading in the issue of this brother. Now, verse 20 is interesting. This is a verse I have often quoted to describe as defining the church. He says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We often say what that means is, if you get two Christians together, two or three, that is the Bible's definition of a church. Yeah, that may be. And that may be what he's saying here. But I think the context says something a little different. And by the way, if there's only one Christian who gathers, Jesus is still there. Just saying. Right? The context, again, is when you're agonizing and you're lovingly dealing with a sheep who is straying and you're dealing with God's people in these difficult issues, Jesus promises, I'm going to be there in the middle of that. I'm going to be with you, getting your hands dirty, as it were. I'm going to be in the middle of it, helping you get through it and restoring and doing what is right by the church body. Here's my final point. Is that Jesus will touch what no one else will touch. That's what I think it's saying. You know, I visit hospitals a lot. And hospitals, they're very concerned about germs. You notice this? You walk in there now, they give you a gown, they give you a mask, they give you a set of rubber gloves, they sanitize you. I mean, it's an amazing thing now. They don't want you to catch anything, and they themselves don't want to catch anything either. And the subtle but clear message is, you have a disease, and I don't want it. Right? Well, here's the good news. These verses tell me that Jesus will never back away from you. Never. Even if you're a sinner this morning, and you've lived an incredible life of sin, and you think to yourself, God doesn't want anything to do with me, I disagree. He gets great glory by wrapping his arms of love around people who have been terrible sinners and extending his forgiveness and restoring those lives and changing them forever. Even if you're a foolish sheep and you've wandered and backslidden, he still wants to get his arms around you and restore you and carry you on his shoulders and bring you back into the family of God, as it were, where you can be blessed. And even if you as a leader or person are in that awkward place where you're forced to get your hands in the middle of other people's messes, Jesus says, I'm going to be there. I'm going to come after you and help you get through it, and I'm going to come after them to restore them and to bring them back to blessing and to the life I have created for them. The point is this: life is messy, but I'm so glad Jesus makes it right. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what these verses communicate about who you are. That you love us individually, that you love us with an undying love, a love that never gives up, a love that failure is not an option. That, Lord, you never stop loving us. And that, Lord, you're willing to leave the 99, as it were, to come after us if we go foolishly the wrong direction. And thank you, Lord, that even in our weakest moment of failing, rather than lecturing us or punitively punishing us, Lord, you wrap your arms around us, you put us on your shoulders, and you bring us back to the safety of the flock, the safety of your care. Yeah, you're such an unusual shepherd. We've never met anybody like you before. There's no human being that we've ever met, even our spouses, even our parents, faint representations of the true reality of who you are. And Lord, it's taking a while to get used to that you love us so amazingly, so unconditionally. But Lord, we want to grow in that love, we pray. And we also, Lord, don't want to hang on to sin. Sin is, it's an infection. It's something that will rob us of the life that you want us to enjoy. So Lord, help us this morning. If there's anything that we think is so important that's keeping us from you, that we'd let go, that we'd embrace your forgiveness, and Lord, begin to live the transformed life. Thank you so much for loving us that way. Thank you for what these verses communicate. Thank you for being such an unusual shepherd, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.